morning.
Glad to see everybody out again this morning. In the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 14, God, it's one of the passages, and there are many of them in Ezekiel, where the task is not so much a matter of convincing the people of the validity and the value of the prophecy as it is convincing the prophet. And God is trying to convince Ezekiel how bad things are back in Jerusalem. He's trying to emphasize to him that the punishment that has already begun and that is going to continue, and in fact get much, much worse, is in fact valid and justified, and that, of course, in the end, God is going to bring the people through all of this horror, and after a total of 70 years, reestablish them back in Jerusalem. In chapter 14, he emphasizes the depravity of the people and of the city by calling to their mind three people who were noted for their spiritual strength, judgment, for their ability to separate themselves from unfortunate circumstances and be strong and be pure and be holy, even though their circumstances under normal, you know, for most people would have pushed them in another direction. One of these three men is Job. And we know the story of Job, one of the oldest heroes in the Old Testament. A man who had gone through an incredible amount of affliction and still, in the worst of times, was able to turn to God and trust in God and believe that God had his back. A second one of them is Noah. Noah, of course, is the lone cry in the wilderness, in a world that was completely given over to sin and degradation and all manner of evil. Noah stood apart. Noah stood for truth and preached truth and was able to save his family because he was able to keep the sin on the outside and not allow it to invade the inside. Those were two of the three. The third name that God gives Ezekiel is the name of a contemporary of Ezekiel, one who lived in the big city. Ezekiel is with the exiles by the Kibar Canal in Babylonia. In the main city of Babylon, there was living a man in his 20s, no doubt. A relatively young man who had in a short period of time, 10 years or so, had so distinguished himself among the people of God as to put him in this kind of company with Noah and Job as being people who stood for truth and stood for righteousness. That third name, of course, is Daniel. And it says something that a man not too far removed from the events that we've been discussing in chapter 1 and far removed from the old man of chapters 5 and 6, the handwriting on the wall in the lion's den. At very early stages in Daniel's life, he had not only shown himself to be a man of wisdom and courage and holiness, but done so in such a way as to become a hero to his people. That's what I want to talk about for a little bit here today. I want to talk about the wisdom of Daniel and how Daniel's ability to stand for the truth in a wicked society distanced himself from most, and certainly distanced himself from the evils of the day, from Nebuchadnezzar and from people of his ilk. Because Daniel was able to thrive in a difficult circumstance, he stands as an example for us. And even more than that, he stands as a type of Christ, who himself, of course, is the ultimate display of wisdom, the ultimate display of judgment. And by looking to their examples, the objective here this morning is to be able to draw some lessons for ourselves so that we can find the wisdom that we need to cope with a life and a lifestyle that is, in many ways, much as it was in Daniel's day, not conducive to holiness, not conducive to righteousness. A society that seems determined to tear us down, to beat us up, to compromise our faith. If Daniel can survive, then we can survive. And we ourselves can rise above this wickedness and ugliness and be examples to our generation and generations to come. That is the objective for the lesson here this morning. Daniel is described in the text that we read earlier in chapter 1 and verse number 20 as being 10 times better. Now, that's a figure of speech, of course, a relatively common figure of speech. The Bible uses numbers in a poetic or a figurative way many times, as we do in our own language. Jacob is described back in the book of Genesis as complaining about the treatment that he received from his boss, his father-in-law, Laban, saying that Laban had changed his wages 10 times. And I always scratched my head at that because he worked for Laban for 6 years. And he's being paid in livestock. And livestock, I didn't run the numbers exactly how many months that would be yet, but you just don't have 10 generations of livestock in 6 years. Well, how could that be? Well, it's a figure of speech. What he's saying is Laban's been cheating him every day. Every single day he's been robbing Jacob, or at least trying to. 10 is a power. It's a number that lends power and depth to our suffering or to our glory or whatever it happens to be. Hundreds of thousands of warriors, myriads of warriors are described in the book of Revelation. 10,000 times 10,000. And, you know, and many other examples of that. Powers of 10 show depth and show strength and power. When Daniel is described as being 10 times better or 10 times wiser than all of these, this is not an IQ test. I trust you understand that. He's saying simply that Daniel is much more reliable, much more accountable, much more able to give a good answer when the good answer is required. And that's what we want in our life. We want to be, that's what wisdom is essentially, isn't it? Wisdom is, in a nutshell, the ability to do the right thing or say the right thing or think the right thing when under normal circumstances it might be challenging to do so, where the average person might not be doing so. Wisdom lifts us above, gives us more than somebody else might have. And of course, the ultimate wisdom comes from God. This is where Daniel derives his wisdom, of course. Not just from his training, not just from his education, not just from his parents, but ultimately from God. And because of that, because Daniel receives his wisdom from God, he is better than the average Joe at being able to assign properly whatever credit or whatever blame might be appropriate under the circumstances. I'll give you a few examples of this. In chapter 2 of Daniel, and you're acquainted with this story, Daniel is revealing the nature of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had, this dream of this great image, a human image. And Daniel explains how this is talking about the progression of the nations that are going to come. Now, in the beginning, of course, this is all a mystery. Depending on the version that you're reading, Nebuchadnezzar is either forgetting or withholding the information. I tend to think he's withholding. But either way, the people that he is typically trusting in such matters are unable to explain what this vision means because they don't know what the vision is. And Nebuchadnezzar is kind of fed up with them, and perhaps this whole thing is a big test of people who he thinks has been playing him all of these years. We read in verse number 27 and following, after the king has asked Daniel if he's able to make known this interpretation, Daniel answered before the king, verse 27, and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions of your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries," that's God, of course, "has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this wisdom has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making that interpretation known to the king, and that he may understand, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Now understand here, Daniel is in position where he can take a remarkable amount of credit. He is able to do something that no one else in the kingdom can do. And most of us in that kind of position would take the opportunity to pat ourselves on the back a little bit, give ourselves a raise, give ourselves a party or whatever. And Daniel goes out of his way, because he knows where wisdom truly comes from, to give credit for his own spiritual success where credit is due. It's not because he is particularly wise on his own or particularly spiritual, but because he has been chosen through the wisdom of God to be a representative of that God and a courier of his message. And so therefore, whatever credit Daniel might receive for this ability that he has, and there's no doubt that he has it, that credit ultimately goes to God, because God is the one who gave him that ability in the first place. Likewise, credit for physical success goes to God always. The subject changes a little bit. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself is in the center of things. He has received another vision, of course, and this one is an humbling vision, even more than the first one was. This is a message from God trying to get Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge his arrogance and to repent and to give glory where glory is due. And he's not inclined to do that. Now, we can be critical of Nebuchadnezzar for that, but let's be honest. I think we're all pretty much in the same position. If we achieve something in the academic field or achieve something at work or achieve something in our family or whatever it happens to be, and the inclination of our neighbors is to give us credit for that, our inclination is to take it. Right? I mean, why not? We worked hard. We deserve it. Well, I don't doubt for a second that Nebuchadnezzar worked hard. I don't doubt for a second that Nebuchadnezzar was a remarkable individual as far as individuals go. But what Nebuchadnezzar did not appreciate, and what he came to appreciate because of Daniel's work and because of this remarkable event that God brought into his life, was that ultimately, no physical success is simply a matter of our own will, but rather an exhibition of the glory and the grace and the generosity of the God who made us all. Chapter 4 and verse number 24, Daniel, as he is explaining this vision, he says here that this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord, the king, that you'll be driven away from mankind. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And you'll be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever he wishes. Pardon me. And in that was commanded to leave the stump with the root of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Repent, Daniel says. Recognize who really gets the credit, who really gets the glory, or should, anyway, in these things. Daniel appreciated that whatever glory he had in the flesh, and he was beginning to get quite a bit, ultimately went to God. God blessed him spiritually. God was blessing him physically. Well, God was blessing Nebuchadnezzar physically as well. Daniel was wise enough to know that. Nebuchadnezzar became wise enough to know that at the end of this period of time. He chose the hard way instead of the easy way, as as typically we are inclined to do. Daniel also understands the blame that properly attaches itself to someone who is falling from grace. Someone who is in a position of glory, in a position of elevation, whether spiritual or physical, and then is caused to fall down. The story in chapter 5 of Daniel is about a successor of Nebuchadnezzar named Belshazzar. And Belshazzar has made a mockery, basically, of the God of heaven, especially in these last few hours. Historians tell us that Cyrus the Persian has his armies amassed out on the outside. He's created quite a stir, quite an uproar. But that's other people's problems. It's not Belshazzar's problems. He's got this great wall around him. He has a city that supposedly is supporting him. He's not worried in the slightest. In fact, he's throwing this gigantic party for himself. And at this party, he is defiling the holy vessels of the God, of the temple of the God of heaven, which apparently is a new thing. He brings them out of storage to commit this extra special defilement, this extra special unholiness, just demonstrating what kind of a person this is. And he is called on the carpet for his sin, for his depravity in this situation. And you know the story, how this hand appears writing these characters on the wall and scaring everybody to death. And nobody knows what it means. And Daniel, of course, explains it. Starting in chapter 5 of Daniel, and let's, there we go. Let's look at verse number 22. Yet you, his son, that is Nebuchadnezzar's, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, that is all that happened to Nebuchadnezzar that we just talked about back in chapter 4. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent up from him, and this inscription was written out. Now the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Mene means numbering, basically, counting. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, or Upharsin, the plural. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. There's actually a great deal of symbolism behind these words that we're not going to get into here today. But that's basically it. He's been weighed in the balances. He's been found wanting. His kingdom is going to be divided up. He's going to fall that very evening. His kingdom is going to be lost. His life is going to be lost. Why? Just because he happened to be on the wrong side of history? Because Cyrus was smarter and braver and more well-equipped than he was? No, that's not it. Certainly that's not all of it. It's because Belshazzar had rebelled against the God of heaven, and ultimately he is going to be held accountable for that. Daniel is able to assess such things because God is able to give him that wisdom. Daniel is also better at expounding upon divine truth than the average person. 10 times better. We listen to Daniel explain what God has in mind for himself, for his people, for others. And we understand, speaking by inspiration, writing by inspiration, the truth of what Daniel is trying to say. What kind of truth? Well, I'm glad you asked. Unknowable truth is one example. Truth that could not possibly be known by an ordinary human being. This is one of the great signs of a prophet. And occasionally you get people like Daniel who are able to speak things that an ordinary person simply could not speak. Does not have access to such things. Notice in chapter 2, backing up a little bit, in verse number 48, that because of this great wisdom, the king is able to promote Daniel, give him many gifts, make him ruler over the entire province of Babylon. Why is he so impressed with this? Back up a little bit. Look at the kingdom in general here. The vision that he's given of all these kingdoms. In verse number 36 and 30 through 38, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Well, that's just flattering the king. Anybody could say that, surely. Nebuchadnezzar looks like a head of gold. That sounds pretty good. But beyond that, his kingdom is going to fall to a kingdom inferior to his own, the text says here. And another kingdom, a kingdom of bronze, which would rule over all the earth. And then another kingdom is going to come up, as strong as iron, he says in verse number 40. This information that Daniel has access to is simply beyond the scope of any individual that might come along. Now, we might throw darts at a dartboard and get lucky every once in a while. But Daniel being able to look forward and see 200 years of human history, 300 years of human history, how things were going to pan out, how things were going to, and of course, ultimately, the coming of the Lord's kingdom, 500 years and more down the line, that would stand forever. This is information that the ordinary person simply could not have known, an indication that Daniel is not an ordinary person. Daniel is also better at expounding upon unrevealed truth. And what I mean by that is information that Daniel didn't get and that we're not going to get either. Now, this is kind of frustrating sometimes when the Bible tells us what the Bible is not telling us. That can be a little frustrating because we want answers. I certainly want answers. And sometimes the Bible's answer is you're just going to have to wait. This is not for you to know. In chapter 12, the vision that Daniel receives here is a mystery, even to Daniel. And part of it, he says, in verse number 4, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." That is to say, yes, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be inquiring about such things. Knowledge is going to increase in various areas, including this area. But the full implication of what you just saw, nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to understand. Now, if you are a professional learner like I am, that can be aggravating because we want all the information. To be told flat out, you're not going to get all the information, that can be frustrating to us. But Daniel has enough wisdom to acknowledge that, yes, there is certain information that we have access to and that we should grab hold of as much as possible, and there's other information that we do not have access to, and that we need to, in humility and faith, accept that God knows what he's doing and God knows what he is not doing. There's also uncomfortable truth. We mentioned before in chapter 4 the vision of the great tree that signaled Nebuchadnezzar's short-term downfall. And Daniel reveals this in such a way as to show himself to be a loyal subject of the king and yet a dutiful servant of his heavenly father. In verse number 19 and 20, Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him, that is, the thoughts of revelation regarding this dream. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, "Do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." And then he goes on to explain what exactly this is. "The tree that you saw, which became large and strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and his foliage was beautiful," etc. He goes on to talk about what exactly this means and how horrible it's going to be for Nebuchadnezzar. And notice, yes, it's horrible, and yes, he acknowledges that it's not going to be received very well. And he wishes it were something different, all things being equal. But Daniel, rather, acknowledges that God's word is supreme. And if the message that he is given is an uncomfortable message, if it's not going to be a popular message, if it's going to be poorly received, or even just outright not believed, that doesn't mean it's not God's message. And that doesn't mean that Daniel does not have an obligation to carry that message to those who need it, to the ones that he is commissioned to go and share with. This is the wisdom of Daniel, to be able to not only know truth, but also to handle truth, to accept truth, to spread truth in a way that God would have him do. Now, if Daniel is an example of this, of course, Jesus is infinitely better than that. Jesus is not 10 times better. He is infinitely better. And we're able to look at Jesus and his administration of wisdom and see that if we should learn from Daniel, if we should learn from his dealings with God, his dealings with truth, then surely Jesus and the message that he has for us is even more powerful. When Jesus assigns credit and blame, if we can give credit to Daniel for being able to do so effectively, how much more so with Jesus? When Jesus says, this person is credited, this person is blamed, there's absolutely no question that Jesus is speaking the truth in such matters. The same way that Daniel was. If Jesus gives credit for spiritual success to a certain person, then that credit should be appreciated and should be acknowledged. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the soils and various other tales as well. Verse number 26, he gives one that's sometimes overlooked. And it speaks directly to the notion of how the gospel works and who gets the credit for it. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The power of the gospel is in the gospel itself. This is what Jesus is trying to say. Now, if you've ever planted things, you know that if you put the same seed in a certain kind of soil or a certain other kind of soil or a third type of soil, if some soil gets water, some soil doesn't get water, if some has special nutrients added and some doesn't, some is well cared for, some isn't, some is allowed to go to weeds and some is not, you're going to get different results. But in all of it, no amount of tending, no amount of care, no amount of sustenance changes the nature of the seed. The seed has life in itself. Even the one who plants it doesn't understand how it works. And this is a very important lesson for us as we go and teach our neighbors. Because if you are a self-described personal evangelist, and if you really enjoy getting out and mixing with people and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them and seeing the results come from that, and God bless you if you do. In such situations, though, it's very easy for us to take credit that we do not deserve. To say, look how wonderful I am. Look how many souls that I have touched. Look how many souls that I have saved. Well, again, God bless you for being involved in the spread of the gospel. But let's never forget where the true credit goes. The credit for spiritual success always goes to God. Always goes to the gospel. And not to the one who happens to have been the one holding the book or standing behind the microphone. Credit for spiritual success also always goes to God. Now, that's not to say that we don't deserve any credit at all, that we don't work for the things that we have, that our work is wasted somehow, that we're wasting our time, we're spinning our wheels trying to provide for ourselves. Hard work is valued, always has been by God. That being the case, though, if we do, in fact, show signs of success in our life, we acknowledge that ultimately that comes from God and not from ourselves. In this great discourse that Jesus gives about money and money-related things in Luke chapter 12, skip down to verse number 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. For the life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storehouse or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? Consider the lilies." Or I skip down. Verse 26. "If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith. That's us. We're the ones of little faith. When we get so concerned about our own responsibilities and our own successes and failures, as though we are the ultimate determinants of whether or not we will have food on our table. The brings to mind the movie Shenandoah, where Jimmy Stewart is trying to bring up his children. Maybe you've seen the movie. He's trying to bring up his children in some kind of religious environment of some sort, and so he's not really very good at it. And so he sits him down at the table and says, "Lord, you know, we came to this land and we tilled the fields and we dug the stumps and we planted the crops and we made the harvest and we worked really hard for all of this, but we thank you anyway." You know, it's, you know, maybe we're sincere and maybe we're not when we talk about the ability or the inability that we might have or that somebody else might have. Ultimately, this is about God, isn't it? This is about what God has done for us. And whatever we may have, however much or however little of it we have, ultimately all of it comes from God. And so therefore we must give him the credit and the glory for it. Blame for falling from grace also ultimately is determined by God. And when Jesus says that somebody is personally responsible for their downfall, personally responsible for their failures, we have to accept that. Now, we may not be inclined to, especially if we're the ones who are falling. Certain ones were not in this story that Jesus told of these final days, this final scene before judgment. After having said that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does the will of my Father, he's going to be the one, he says, that enters into the kingdom. And there will be many in that day, he says, who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not engage in profitable spiritual activity? Did we not give you so much glory in our lives? Surely we're worthy. Surely we have deserved something better than we're getting." And Jesus says to such ones, "Depart from me." He calls them workers of iniquity or lawlessness. He says, "I never knew you." These ones fell short. And if Jesus is able to assign them that fate instead of the fate of their own choosing, we have to believe that Jesus is blameless in doing so, that his judgment is unassailable, that his word is absolutely correct. And this is a gesture of faith on our part, especially when we're the ones on the receiving end of his wrath. When we are told, either in our own reading, as we hear the Lord speak to us, or somebody else is reading to us, and he's speaking the words of God, or she's speaking the words of God, and we find out that we're not what we ought to be, according to the Scriptures, we have all kinds of reactions, right? Maybe we'll deny the truth. Say, "No, essentially Jesus is wrong about that." We may not put it quite that way, but that's what it boils down to. Jesus is wrong. I'm not guilty of these things. Or we'll say, "Well, yes, maybe I'm not where I ought to be, but you ought to know my parents. You ought to understand the environment that I grew up in, the schooling that I had to put up with, my friends, my wife, my husband, you know, whatever it happens to be. It's not really my fault." Well, that's not our place to say, is it? It's Jesus' place. And if we are going to be people of faith, if we're going to be people who listen to his wisdom instead of our own, with the understanding, of course, that his wisdom is better than ours, that's why we came to Jesus in the first place, right? Because his wisdom is better than ours. If such is the case, then we have to take advantage of these situations so that we can accept who gets the credit and accept who gets the blame, even when it does not work out to our short-term advantage. Again, Jesus' explanation of divine truth also is unassailable. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with the authority of his heavenly Father. He says so any number of times, any number of ways in the text. You know this as well as I do. That when Jesus speaks, he says, "I and my Father are one." John 10, verse 30, 31. This means that he is speaking with authority, not as the scribes. This amazed the listeners at the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, because this is not the way they were used to hearing people preach. Jesus says, this is what the truth is. And if we have enough faith in Jesus, we will accept the truth that he is giving us. What kind of truth? Well, again, unknowable truth. Truth that an ordinary human being would not have access to. There's an interesting story given to us in Matthew 22. I guess they're all interesting, but I'll refer you to this one. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has a discourse with the Sadducees, who kind of get left out a little bit. He usually talks to the Pharisees, but the Sadducees come and talk to him for a little bit. They deny the resurrection. They deny the spirit realm in general, angels and the afterlife and such. And they've got this stumper of a question they want to throw at Jesus about this man who had the woman who had seven husbands, rather. And you know, which one is she going to be married to in the resurrection, if there's really a resurrection? And I suspect this is one of those questions that they had thrown at the Pharisees for decades and never gotten a satisfactory answer, because the Pharisees simply did not have information to deal with this. And Jesus responds to them in a way that nobody ever had responded to him. Jesus says in verse 29, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Then he goes on to talk about the nature of the resurrection also. But notice there in verse 30. "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven." I'm not aware of any passage in the Old Testament, and I could be wrong on this, that teaches this. As far as I know, this is information that Moses didn't have, or at least that he didn't pass on. That Jeremiah didn't have, Isaiah didn't have, David didn't have. As far as I can tell from my understanding of the Old Testament, this is simply heavenly information. And Jesus just says it with authority. This is the way it is. How do you know that, Lord? How could you possibly know that? Well, there's just only one way that he could. Well, I guess there's two. I guess he could have made it up. But we trust that he didn't do that. If Jesus is in fact speaking absolute truth, that involves speaking the truth on matters that you and I simply do not have access to. And that means that he shows us insight into spiritual realms that may be limited, may be confusing, that may bring up more questions than it answers. But he is authorized to do this because he simply has access to wisdom that you and I do not have. Unrevealed truth. Not only is there information that has not been revealed to this point, there's also information that is not going to be revealed. There are some instances where Jesus told us what he was not going to tell us, what it was not his place to tell us, what he perhaps didn't even know. And many of these have to do with end time events, of course. There's a this text in Matthew chapter 24 has application to all kinds of different judgment scenes, you might say, including the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming a generation after this. But in any case, we need to be on the alert, he says. In verse number 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour when you do not think he will." Elsewhere in this text, he talks about neither the Son nor man, no, nor the angels in heaven, that certain things are reserved for the Heavenly Father. And I think it's rather remarkable in the context of end time events that this is the very thing that we try so very hard to acquire wisdom for. That we're digging through Ezekiel and through Daniel and through Revelation and all these other passages, trying to find some kind of nugget of truth that Jesus tells us specifically we do not have, that is not there. If we have respect for Jesus' wisdom, that means accepting what he told us is unrevealed. That not only has not been known in the past, but is not going to be known anytime soon. An uncomfortable truth also. We'll touch on this also. Jesus, there are things that Jesus tells us that we kind of wish he hadn't told us. Or we wish he'd told us a different way. Or we wish he'd stuck a couple of loopholes in there maybe. Or if he understood our own personal situation. That was just so remarkable and so unusual that surely the rules do not apply to us. There's all kinds of rationales we would like to make with regard to certain things. Jesus discusses marriage in Matthew chapter 19. That will be as good an example as any. In our modern day, our culture is not just really keen on what Jesus has to say about marriage and what he doesn't say. And I'm aware, and by the way, let me say this also. This is not an academic exercise. This touches the church here, the church family at East Hill very closely. There are at least two families of my acquaintance since we've been here in the last 6 years that have, at some point, one or both of the people involved decided that God did not really mean what he said in this particular situation. And their marriage suffered for it. And as a result, the marriages are in disarray, if not complete chaos, and souls are being lost as a result of this. Many of you know these stories. We're not going to get into them here. But this is not just theoretical, is what I'm trying to say. This is real. We are fully aware that Jesus' teaching is not necessarily popular. That it's not necessarily what you and I would have chosen. That you left to yourself might do something else. I get that. I don't know who doesn't get that. But Jesus is the one who has truth. And Jesus is the one who reveals the truth. And if it happens to be uncomfortable, that doesn't mean that it's not true. And the truth of the matter is, backing up to verse number 6, what God is joined together, let not man separate. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's God's rule. And Jesus indicates it's always been God's rule. And certainly God's rule for us. There are a couple of exceptions to that. There's the death exception. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that a little bit. And as he goes on to say in verse number 9 here, there is an implied exception with regard to fornication. Generally speaking, though, families stay together for life. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery, the text says in verse number 9. This is the truth that Jesus has given to us. And even in Jesus' day, that was not necessarily a popular position. It seemed exclusionary. It seemed idealized. The disciples said of him in verse number 10, if the relationship with the man or with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. That rule is too harsh. But he said to them, verse 11, not all men can accept the statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For those, there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Let me tell you what that means. That means that if you are going to participate in marriage, you have to accept God's rules. If you are not able to accept God's rules, don't participate in marriage. If you're not prepared for that, and some people aren't, for a variety of reasons. You may not think it's fair to make yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. I get that. I'm sure the Lord gets that. But we understand also that ultimately this is not about being fair. This is not about you getting what you want. This is not about finding your happiness or whatever it happens to be. This is about submitting to God. This is about submitting to Jesus Christ. Not just in this area, but in every area. And that means that certain people are going to get left out. That means that certain people are going to have to live in a state that they would not have preferred, that they would have chosen something else. But I implore you, as a brother in Christ, as a fellow traveler in the gospel here, to accept everything that Jesus has to say, including the uncomfortable things. Because if you set, what do you think is going to happen? If you set a precedent for your life where you acknowledge, there's really not a whole lot of debate about what Jesus said. There's a lot of debate about whether it's valid anymore, whether he should have said it. But what he said is really pretty straightforward. Most people are going to agree with what he said. They're going to say he said what he said. And if you allow a precedent in your life where, yes, Jesus said this, but I'm going to ignore that, and I have my reasons, I'm going to do something else instead. Do you really think there's any coming back from that? Do you really think that that is a pattern of submission, a pattern of righteousness? Do you see the danger in that? And yes, this is personal. I don't want this to destroy more families. I don't want this to destroy more lives. I don't want people to go to hell over this. We have to accept what Jesus has to say in this matter and in every matter. And what does it say about us if we're not willing to do that? Anyway, I'll leave you with that and move on to some takeaways before we close up. How can we take a lesson from this story? First of all, understand that wisdom means accepting the place that God has given us. Accept his will for our lives and accept it graciously, accept it humbly. Realize that whatever place we are in the Lord's service, whether it's glorified or not, whether we think we're getting what we deserve or not, whatever it happens to be, you can find joy, you can find satisfaction, you can find peace. You glorify God when you find yourself approved. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Matthew 5, verse 16, after the Beatitudes, and this analogy about salt and light, we're supposed to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works. Why do they need to see our good works? So that they can glorify God. Not so that they can glorify us. And ultimately, that's what we want, isn't it? If we have the wisdom of Daniel, if we are listening to the wisdom of Christ, then that means that we are acknowledging that this is all about honoring him and not about acquiring a certain amount of honor for ourselves. We thank God for every form of blessing that we happen to have. And I really feel like discontent and murmuring and gossip and so many other signs of discontent in the Lord's church today are a direct result of not enough thanksgiving. You wake up every morning and thank God for what you have, you're going to wind up stressing out less over what you don't have. And you're going to be in a better position to appreciate the things that you do have that maybe you wish you didn't have. All of these things can be used by God and will be used by God to take you into a better, more glorified state if you will allow him to have his work in you. And we're going to embrace opportunities to repent. Because serving Jesus is not about him telling us how wonderful we already are. It's about him telling us how wonderful he is and how we can get there. Repentance is a blessed opportunity for us to acknowledge our own shortcomings and fix them. Now, I realize that when somebody comes to you and tells you what you're doing wrong, your initial reaction is probably not going to be positive with that. Few people have a positive reaction. But hopefully, we're humble enough, we're gracious enough to realize that any opportunity to improve ourselves is a good thing. It's a blessing. Because we know that we're not where we ought to be. And we know we need help getting there. And if we can get help from a brother or sister in Christ, Even if that brother and sister in Christ has a bit of an attitude when they give it to us, that's still a good thing. That's still a blessing for us. Wisdom means submitting to His will, whatever that will is. If we really believe that Jesus' way is right, and that He is the source of all wisdom, then we are going to be able and eager to embrace what He has to say, including and particularly when He says something that we don't like, or something that we don't understand, or something that we would have done differently. Because we know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10 verse 23 tells us that. We accept that, at least in principle, right? I can't find my own way, and yet we are just determined to find our own way. Well, we need to get over that. We need to get past that and acknowledge that we simply are not capable on our own of knowing the best way for us to live. We need Jesus for that. And so therefore, when we find ourselves falling short, making excuses is the last thing that we want to make correction. We don't want to make excuses. Luke chapter 14 tells the story of these people who were given this tremendous opportunity to come into fellowship with their master and Lord, this great dinner that was being made for them. And they all had their reasons why they didn't want to go. You're right, I got this situation here. I got a family thing. I got a business thing. I got a livestock thing. All kinds of reasons for not doing what their master has asked them to do. And the whole point of the story, of course, is that no excuse is acceptable. Rejecting fellowship with your Heavenly Father, rejecting fellowship with Jesus Christ, is unacceptable under all circumstances. There is simply no acceptable excuse. If we find ourselves falling short, we need to make a change in our life. We do not aspire to be more than we are. Wisdom, if it means anything in the Lord's service, means accepting that He is God, that we are not, that there is information and wisdom and judgment that is beyond us, that we absolutely require from Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about being led by the Spirit of God. And the spiritual man who accepts the things that are said by the Spirit, that are combined with spiritual words. If you are being guided by the Spirit, if you read your Bible and you are determined to do what the text is telling you to do, no matter what it is, eat peanut butter and jelly for 5 years in a row, whatever, I don't care. I don't think you're going to find that, by the way, but whatever it is, it doesn't matter what it is. Do what the Lord is telling you to do, including being baptized, by the way. Or whatever else it happens to be. Especially if it's a thing that you're not doing. Or a thing that you're doing wrong. Or a thing you're not doing enough of. Or doing with the wrong attitude. We do not aspire to be some kind of spiritual being who is above it all and wiser than all the rest of us. We are simply tools in the hand of God. We are blessed to be recipients of His grace, blessed to sit at His feet and listen to what He is telling us to do. If you are determined to be this natural man, and it's called natural because it's instinctive to go in your own way, to listen to your own wisdom. Everybody wants to do that. Anybody can do that. You need to be better than that by realizing how much you need the Lord. Don't be fiercely independent. Don't be self-motivated self-starter, kind of, you know, all those kind of things that we like to do as Americans. Be on our own, be our own boss, be our own whatever. Don't do that. Be a child of God. Submit to His rule. Accept your limitations. That's the greatest wisdom of all, knowing what you don't have in terms of wisdom. And if you can accept His direction for your life, if you can submit to His rule and go in His path, then you're going to find yourself ultimately in a place of glory, a place of satisfaction, a place of contentment that is far beyond anything that you could have achieved for yourself. This is what faith does. You trust in Jesus to make all these things right. Because you believe that His way is best. You believe that He's smarter than you are. And in so doing, you receive this marvelous blessing. In this life, yes, but especially in the life that is to come. Please have the wisdom to accept the limitations in your own wisdom. To accept what Jesus has done. Accept what Jesus has said. And put His word to work in your life in whatever way may be necessary, including being baptized. If you have not been baptized in water for remission of sins, this is what He asks of you. This is not my doctrine. This is not Church of Christ doctrine. This is not East Hill doctrine. This is what the Bible says. And if Jesus says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, then we're prepared to accept that. And we're prepared to do that. In fact, we won't be stopped in doing that. Because we want more than anything else to submit to His wisdom. And accept Him as our Lord. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.